Before we jump into our message this morning, I want to start today by just sharing with you an exciting update in the life of our community. As you probably know, we have a team of pastors who oversee and sort of shepherd. That's currently myself and Dan Snyder and Stephen Redden, who sort of serve as pastors helping to oversee the life of our community along with our elder board. We also have an elder board that together with the pastors does that. I lead our team of pastors and I lead our elder board, but if you've been here for long enough, you know that it's not necessarily about one person. It really is about a team and a group of people together leading our community forward and shepherding our community. And over the past several months or so, we have been considering adding another person to our pastoral staff, adding an additional pastor to join Dan and myself and Stephen, not because we have necessarily a position to fill, but because there's actually someone here at our church and on our staff who's really already begun to serve in that role. And I'm talking about Emily Schultz. And so we have been talking with our pastors and our staff and our elder board about commissioning Emily to be a pastor, to serve in a broader capacity here in our church and in the life of our community. And we're super excited about this. She already oversees our family ministries and our women's ministries. And if you know Emily or you've worked with her, you know that she's amazing and she's awesome. And she'll continue doing that here in the life of our church. But we've just been praying and sensing God, and she has been sensing that. This has been a process that God has called her to this more significant role of sort of broader spiritual leadership and responsibility here in our church. And so actually on July 2nd, so I'm excited to announce to you, on July 2nd, we're going to commission her in that role. And we're excited. When I told my daughter this morning, she said, "Oh, so she'll be a girl pastor. She'll be La Pastora." And I was like, "Yeah, I guess so. That's cool." So we can call her La Pastora starting on July the 2nd. But I hope you'll be here because that'll be really important, not just in Emily's life, but in the life of our community as well. So that's exciting. So that's the announcement. So I feel like we should applaud. Like, isn't that cool? Yeah. So that's the update I wanted to give. But there is something sort of loosely related to that, that I thought it would be good for us to explore together today. So today's going to be a little different. Next week, we're going to kick off a new sermon series. Mambo's actually going to be preaching for the next 3 weeks. We're excited about that. And we'll do sort of something more normal starting next week for the rest of the month of June. But today, I thought it would be good to just pause and explore a specific practice or approach to leadership that we have here at our church. And specifically, we have a number of different positions of leadership. So as I mentioned, we have pastors, we have elders, we have the rest of our staff, we have a stewardship team that oversees our finances, we have many sort of volunteers and sort of key leaders. And here at New Denver, we don't limit any leadership role to someone on the basis of gender. Meaning, we don't think that there's any leadership role that should just be reserved for one gender, specifically, just for men. So that means practically we have men and women that sit on our elder board. We have men and women on our stewardship team. We have men and women on our staff. We have men and women in key leadership roles. And, you know, pretty soon we'll have men and women as pastors. And for most of you, that's fairly normal. I was talking to some folks a few weeks ago, and they were like, "Yeah, we grew up with a female pastor. That's not weird." And there's a lot of churches that operate that way and function that way, and that just seems normal in our culture. So for most of us, that's normal, but maybe it's not for you. Maybe you grew up in a church or religious tradition where only men served in specific leadership roles, where only certain positions such as priests or pastors or elders or deacons, as some churches call, were reserved just for men, or only men could preach or teach the Bible in a Sunday worship service. And the reason that some churches take this position is because there's some passages in the Bible that seem to maybe even lean in that direction. So I thought it would be important for us to just pause today, actually take a look at some of those passages and explore why we've adopted here at New Denver the practice that we've adopted. So I want to read for you a couple of passages from the Apostle Paul. These are in the New Testament. These are from two different letters that he wrote to specific churches in the first century. And look at what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. He said this, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And then in 1 Timothy, he said, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Wow. Yeah, good luck with Candace in the audience. Wow. So that's why I titled this sermon the provocative title. Why does the Apostle Paul hate women? Because it sort of seems like, it's maybe hate strong, but it seems like something is going on here. I mean, maybe you wouldn't walk away from these passages thinking he hates women, but at least you would walk away thinking he's pretty darn clear, right? I mean, women should be, at least in the church, women should be quiet, women should be submissive, and women should not have any authority over a man. Now, you take these two passages, and let's actually put those two passages back up there. You take those two passages right there, and you couple them with a number of other observations from the Bible, and you sort of start to form a picture, because there's several other places where Paul talks about leaders in the church. He talks about overseers or deacons or elders or shepherds, and oftentimes he uses masculine language in those passages, and so it seems like all the leaders in the early church were men, right? And then you read the gospel accounts, and Jesus called specific men to follow him and be his 12 disciples. He could have picked women, but he didn't. He just picked 12 men. And you read the Old Testament, and all the key leaders in the nation of Israel, all the major prophets and all the warriors and all the kings, they all seem to be men. And then there's that story in the beginning of the Bible, right? It's kind of a strange story. There's Adam and Eve, but Adam is made first, and then Eve. And then Eve's the one who is tempted and actually sins first, and then she's able to tempt Adam. And so maybe she was somehow weak, or maybe somehow she overturned some sort of authority that should have been there, and that was how things got so screwed up in the beginning. So it almost seems like these two passages from Paul could just be making explicit what is implicit in the rest of the Bible. That namely, there's maybe a hierarchical perspective in the Bible. And a hierarchical perspective would be this, that God, for some reason, we don't really know why, but God, for some reason, designed men to be the leaders and women to be the followers. The men are at the top of the hierarchy, and women are somehow, or for some reason, below them or subordinate to them. Now, this, if you have this perspective, informs kind of the way you see leadership in the local church. I grew up in a church that understood the Bible and understood leadership this way. All the key pastors and all the key leaders were men. Only men preached on Sundays. Women didn't function in any of those roles. And there are still a lot of churches that operate this way. I went to a great seminar yesterday morning at another church here in town that sort of has this perspective. I have a really good friend who's pastor of a church in town, and they have an amazing church, and they're doing amazing things, and they hold this perspective. Only men serve in these sort of roles in their church. And you might even be here today, and you might have this perspective, or you've adopted this belief, or this is what you grew up with, and this is what feels sort of normal to you. And I would be the first to say that I don't doubt the sincerity of other churches or my friend, or if you hold that position, I don't for one minute doubt their sincerity or their willingness or desire to follow Jesus or the sincerity of their beliefs and their understanding and desire to practice their faith in the way that they think is right. After all, I used to have this perspective. This is the perspective I grew up with. And when I entered seminary about 15 years ago, this is the perspective that I entered with. Because I thought, you know, Paul couldn't be more clear, right? I mean, we just read the verses. It's pretty obvious what he thinks and what we should do. But then God took me on a journey personally. And God took Stephen, who's another pastor, and Jason, who is one of the other founding pastors of New Denver Church. He took all of us on a journey. And as a result, we came to a different place so that by the time we started New Denver Church, we had embraced a different perspective. And what I just say is our perspective or our practice, that gender is not inherently tied to one's gifting or leadership ability in the church. That just because you're a woman doesn't in and of itself somehow prevent you from serving or leading in any capacity in the church. In fact, when you limit specific roles just to men, that we miss something. That we miss something really important that God might have for us as a community of faith. Now, my journey of discovering and sort of embracing, and it's not just our perspective. There are millions of Christians and other churches around the world that sort of have the same perspective. Now, my journey of sort of coming to this perspective took about 5 years. And it included this semester-long sort of upper-level advanced Greek exegesis class on 1 Timothy. And so what I want to do is take that entire class and my entire five-year journey and boil it down to the next 15 minutes for you, which would be impossible, but I'm actually going to try. So I'm going to try to attempt that for you and share with you a little bit, because this is hugely important. It's not just a biblical or theological issue. And you might be here today and you're sort of new to church or coming back to church, or this is kind of, and so it's going to feel kind of theological or biblical today. And if it's that way, just come back next week. Mambo's preaching. It's not going to be biblical at all. Joking, hermano. We'll sort of jump into something next week. So it's going to feel a little bit sort of theological and biblical today, but it's actually really practical. It's super practical because it shapes the way we think about leadership and ministry and our practice. So let me jump into it. Let me give you four reasons for why we believe that women should lead in the church. Number one is a practical reason. Women already lead in every other area of culture and life with great success, right? And so it doesn't make sense that they wouldn't lead in the church. Now, this isn't a biblical reason by any stretch of the imagination, but it's probably the first thing that had me questioning the more hierarchical perspective. Because in the church I grew up in, women couldn't teach the Bible in big church like this. They couldn't stand in front and teach or preach the Bible, but they could teach children in Sunday school. And I kind of stopped and thought, like, that doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, if there's something dangerous or forbidden about women having some sort of spiritual authority over people, wouldn't it be more dangerous to let them shape the minds and hearts of the next generation than the adults? I mean, wouldn't the adults be the ones who would be able to like discern all the false teaching that the women are going to bring, but not the kids? Hey, it just didn't make a lot of sense to me. We also had missionaries that we supported, women missionaries in our church growing up, and they were amazing. And there was this one woman who was amazing, and she was single, and she served in Africa. She taught at a seminary there, and she became the chair and the main professor for New Testament at the seminary there. And we would celebrate the way that she was teaching the next generation of African pastors to be able to teach their churches and their congregations God's word and lead them well. We would celebrate that, but then she would come back and visit and she couldn't preach in our church. Like, that doesn't make sense at all. Why is it okay for her to have this very important and influential and authoritative role in Africa, but not in North Carolina? Like, how does that work? And so women already were leading in certain ways in the church, but women also lead in our culture and our lives. We see this all around us. I mean, in business, in government, in education, right down the street, the University of Denver, the chancellor of the University of Denver is a woman. Lockheed Martin, one of the largest corporations right here in Denver, the CEO is a woman. Our representative in Congress from Denver is a woman. In 2008, the vice presidential candidate on the Republican ticket was a woman. Last year, the presidential candidate on the Democratic ticket was a woman. So if you voted in either of those elections in the last 10 years, chances are, whichever side of the political aisle you're on, you voted for a woman to hold potentially the most powerful and authoritative position in our entire world. And so we see this in our culture that we don't have any problem, and we understand that women can have a tremendous leadership ability leading in all sorts of ways in our culture. But then when it comes to church, no, you can't. That, not a biblical reason, but just it got all the questions flowing in my mind. So let me give you the second reason. Second reason is historical. It's historical because there's a narrative of women leading God's people in history, particularly in biblical history. Now, it's not a dominant narrative. It's a minority voice because in sort of biblical history times, it was mostly a patriarchal culture. So most of the leadership roles were by men. But if you read through the Bible, you do see a narrative of specific times God raising up women to lead in powerful and significant ways. Let me just give you a few examples from the Bible. Miriam, we've got a whole list. We'll put it up there. Miriam is called a leader of Israel, along with Moses and Aaron. In the book of Judges, God raises up a woman named Deborah, who serves as a judge, which is basically a military and political leader. For the next 40 years, she guides the nation of Israel. There are six women described as prophets in the Bible. We often think of prophets as men, but there were women who served in that role as well. In fact, one of them is named Huldah, and she was a spiritual counselor to King Josiah. Now, there's this great story, we don't have time to read it, in 2 Chronicles 34. But Josiah finds this old copy of the law, and he doesn't know how to understand it or interpret it or what it means for the nation of Israel. And so he needs to find a prophet that can help him. Now, sometimes we might think that the reason women served in leadership roles in the Bible is there just weren't any good men around. But in the time of Josiah, the prophets of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk were all prominent in his during his reign. And so Josiah could have called on any one of those men who wrote amazing books that are included in the Bible, but he didn't. He called on this woman named Huldah to come explain to him what the scripture meant, interpret it, and then give him direction for how he should lead the nation of Israel to live out God's word for them. It's an amazing story. Esther is a queen who saves the Jews. Tabitha is the name of a woman called one of the disciples of Jesus in the book of Acts. Book of Acts and a number of other places describe women as early church leaders. Priscilla is called a teacher. She teaches another man about the Bible. Phoebe is described by Paul as a deacon in the church. And Junia is described by Paul as an apostle in the church. And not just any apostle, one of the most outstanding among all of the apostles. Now, there's others I could listed, but this is extremely important. When it comes to interpreting or understanding the Bible, and this is sort of a technical thing, but when you start with the narratives, and you start with all of these stories, and you see all of these examples of women, God raising up and empowering and equipping women to lead in powerful ways throughout history, well, then you have to approach the two passages we read by Paul earlier. You have to approach those a little bit differently. Because how could Paul be saying that women shouldn't teach in the church when he was friends with Priscilla and praised her for the way that she was teaching men the Bible? How could Paul say that women shouldn't be spiritual authorities in the church when he knew the stories of Huldah and Miriam and Esther and all of these women that God had used in spiritual authoritative positions? How could Paul say that women can't serve in specific leadership roles in the church when he worked alongside of Junia, who was an apostle, and Phoebe, who was a deacon, who played significant roles? I mean, the apostles were the people who are sent out to preach the good news about Jesus and to start churches and to shepherd those churches. And he says that Junia is one of the best at doing that. So you see, when you start with all of the narratives and you start with the history and you start with all the stories, then it leads you to recognize there must be something different going on with these two passages. We need to come to these two passages and look at them in a slightly different way. We'll do that in a second, but let me give you a third reason. A third reason is what I would call a theological reason, that leadership and authority in the church are connected to character and gifting. The leadership and authority and the church are connected to character and gifting. That churches are led and organized in lots of different ways. And there's all kinds of, in the New Testament, I can't go through all the verses, but there's different passages that describe the pastors and the elders and the overseers. And you start to read about all the qualifications and you realize the primary qualifications are character and gifting. Because of course you want leaders who have character, right? I mean, in any leadership position, you want people who are honest. You want people who are genuine, people who are faithful, who are patient, who are generous, who are ethical, who live moral lives in all areas of their lives. So leaders should be people of character. Does that disqualify women? Can women not have as good character as men? I'm guessing if we ran around and asked all the men, we would probably say it's the opposite. Like, as a category, women usually have better character than men. So that doesn't seem to disqualify women. The second thing that qualifies people to be leaders is gifting. And Paul talks about this in all kinds of places, that the primary way the work of the community of faith and the church is done is through the gifting of people, that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts and we should use those gifts. Let me read you a couple of quick passages in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. In other words, everyone has gifts. Everyone in this room, you have gifts and talents and strengths and a unique way that God has made you and fashioned you. And what we all need to do is figure out, how has God gifted me? And then how can I use those talents and those gifts and those strengths to help and serve or lead other people? And one gift isn't more important than the other gift. We all have gifts. It's the same God and the same Spirit who gives them. Now, he unpacks this a little more in another letter to the church at Rome. Look at this. This is Romans 12. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of all the kinds of gifts, because he gives other lists in other places and they're always different. And so it's almost as if Paul is just sort of rattling off a few different things off the top of his head. But basically, notice he says, if you're gifted to teach, you should teach. And if you're gifted to lead, then you should lead. And if you don't have one of those gifts, then you shouldn't try to teach or lead, because that wouldn't be a good fit. Maybe you're gifted in a different way. Maybe you're gifted to play music, and if so, you should play music. Maybe you're gifted to organize events, and so you should organize events. Maybe you're really gifted at showing mercy and compassion to people, and so you should show mercy. So figure out, basically, whatever your gifting is, and then use that gifting to help serve and lead other people in the church and even outside in the community. So here's an important question. Is there any indication in this passage that certain gifts are given only to men? I mean, is there any indication that only men receive the gifts of teaching and leadership? And no, there's no indication in this passage, and there's no indication anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, all the indications are in the opposite direction, because we've seen all the stories of women who have the gift of teaching or leadership. And many of us know women who have the gift of teaching and leadership. So how odd would it be for us to say, I'm so glad that you have the gifting of teaching, or I'm so glad that you have the gift of leadership, and I hope you find a place in your business or in your nonprofit organization or in your school or in government. I hope you find a place to utilize that gift, but you just can't do it in the local church. Man, how strange and how tragic that would be if the Holy Spirit has gifted certain people in certain ways, and then we somehow don't honor that or respect that or use that or allow that to benefit us as a community of faith. Now, that leads to the fourth reason, and I want to come back to the passages we started with. And the fourth reason is this: we don't limit any leadership roles just to men, because we don't think that Paul is giving a universal command in 1 Corinthians or in 1 Timothy. So let me take a look at these passages and unpack them for you real briefly again. 1 Corinthians, let's look at this. Women, it says this, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. If they want to inquire about something, ask your own husband at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church, right? Now, I don't know anyone who takes this strictly literally. I mean, if you took it strictly literally, then sorry, ladies, when you walk through the door, no talking, no speaking, no sounds, no singing. Only the men should be singing when it's time to sing. Like, you shouldn't make a single peep. But nobody takes this that literally, because we all interpret it in such a way and say, well, he can't be meaning that. I've never been to a church where they literally do not let the women speak at all. Another problem with this is that Paul actually gives some other instructions, and we don't have time to look at this, but in 1 Corinthians 11, just three chapters before this, Paul gives other instructions to women specifically about how to contribute in the worship service that they were having in Corinth there. And he talks to them about how they should act and how they should dress and how they should pray and how they should prophesy in the church. Now, that doesn't make sense. If he's telling them, here's how you should pray and prophesy, but then a few chapters later, same letter, he's saying, but don't say a word while you're doing it. You have to be totally silent. So what's going on here? Well, again, we don't have time to look at all of the context, but apparently there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. So Paul writes this letter, and if you ever read all of 1 Corinthians, you'll see they had a lot of problems, right? And a lot of the problems were related to their worship services. They were kind of chaotic. There were all sorts of things going on. There were people standing up, speaking in all kinds of different languages, and nobody knew what was happening. And so Paul takes a big chunk of the letter of 1 Corinthians to address some of the problems that are happening in their worship services. And one of the problems was apparently there's a group of women that were being really disruptive. And we're not sure exactly what was happening, but maybe all the men sat on one side. We think culturally that's what was going on at that time. And the women were sitting on the other side. And when things got out of control, there were people speaking in other languages or getting chaotic, there would be some women that would like yell over to their husband, what in the world is going on? And they were being disruptive. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, like, I need to bring some order to all this chaos. And so he gives them lots of instruction about how to do that. And one of the instructions is, hey, ladies, like, you can't scream out in the middle of service anymore. Like, it's just being too disruptive. So if you don't understand something or it doesn't make sense, wait until you get home or get to, like, you know, Chipotle for lunch or whatever it is. But talk to your husband there. Ask there, but don't be disruptive in the service. Now, doesn't that make a whole lot more sense, that Paul is probably addressing a specific problem that's happening in this church rather than making a categorical statement that all women, everywhere, for all time, and in all churches should always be silent? Now, let's look at the 1 Timothy passage, because Timothy, 1 Timothy has some unique circumstances as well, and I actually want to back up and look at a couple of verses right before the ones we read before. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, this is what it says. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Then he says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So in this letter, Paul is writing to a pastor named Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor at a church in a different city named Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very prominent city, and there were also some problems happening in Ephesus, specifically some things going on with men and women. And so in this part of the letter, Paul decides to address the specific issues, and he starts with men, and he has some instructions for them, and he starts with women, and he has some instructions for them. But again, if we were to take this whole passage, and you have to take the whole thing, you can't just take a couple of verses, but if we were to take the whole thing strictly literally and apply it to our circumstances and our context, the men, every single time we pray, you got to lift up your hands, because that's what Paul says. And if you have any anger in your heart at all, you cannot enter the church building, right? And women, you can't wear any expensive clothes. I don't know how we're going to measure that, but when you walk in, we're going to ask you, did you get those at Goodwill? If so, you can come on in. If not, you know, like you can't come in. And no elaborate hairstyles. So sorry, you're just going to have to do the bun thing, and that's it. Like, sorry, ladies, there's no other options. And no jewelry. You can't wear jewelry. Well, you can wear silver, but you can't wear gold. And you can't wear pearl. I mean, if we're going to take it literally, we would get to that level of detail, right? But we don't do that. And we don't do that with a lot of the other passages. There's another place where Paul says that women should wear head coverings when they come into church. We recognize that was cultural. That was part of their culture at that time. There's another place where Paul says we should greet one another with a holy kiss every time we see each other. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it a bunch. Paul was all about kissing, right? And so do we do that? I didn't see a lot of you doing that when you walked in this morning, right? Do we set up these rules based on these specific things that Paul instructed his listeners to do? No, because we recognize that for a lot of these things, they're cultural. And there are cultural things. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't specific principles that could be helpful to us. It seems like Paul is saying specific or general principle here, be reverent. When you worship God, have a certain disposition when you come to church. Or maybe that should be reflected in just your posture or the way you dress or somehow. But that's the general principle here. And we'll have to figure out what does that look like in our own culture. To have that sort of disposition and that sort of reverence for who God is. But we don't take all the specific things and say, he must be giving us specific rules that we have to abide by. And if we don't do that with all the things that we wear, why would we do that in the very next verse? It's more likely that what's going on in the city of Ephesus, and we know this from a lot of other contexts and some other parts of the letter that he wrote to 1 Timothy, we know that there were lots of problems with a female cult in Ephesus. That actually the god that most people worshipped in Ephesus was the female god of Artemis. There was a huge shrine and temple to Artemis right there in Ephesus. And we know that this pagan cult had infiltrated the church there and that many women had begun to believe some false teaching about these pagan gods and about Jesus and about Christ. And they had embraced that teaching and then they had started passing on and propagating that teaching to others. And so Paul realizes, in light of this specific problem in their church, hey, Timothy, you need to do something about this because it's going to destroy the church. There's women that are promoting this false belief and this false idea. And so you need to tell them they need to learn what's true. They need to stop teaching that for some time. And they need to learn what's true and learn what's right. And so I'm just asking you to tell the women not to teach anymore in your church, at least for right now. Now again, doesn't that make a whole lot more sense that Paul, all throughout his letters, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, that he's often addressing these specific issues, and we might derive some important principles from them, but that in this case, he's not saying all women in all times, in all churches, everywhere, should always be silent, always be submissive, never have a position of authority, because that seems to go against everything else we read in the Bible. Now, I want to read you one more passage before we close today, and then we're going to wrap up. But I want to close with another passage of Paul that I think brings it all together, because he did write another letter to the church in Galatia. And Galatia had their own set of problems. And in fact, the problem that they faced in Galatia was division. Because there were groups of people, some groups of people thought they were better than other groups of people, specifically Jewish people. Jewish Christians thought they were more blessed and more favored by God than other kinds of Gentile Christians. So all kinds of divisions in the church of Galatia. So Paul writes, and he decides to address these divisions, and he has this long section in the book of Galatians that you can read. But the very end of the section, look at what he says, Galatians chapter 3. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In other words, one group isn't better than another group. You're all in Jesus. You're all children of God. You're all, and he uses these metaphors. It's like you're clothed with Christ. You've put on the clothing of Christ, or Christ is your primary identity, not all the other things. You're all one and you're all equal. And therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, Paul had to say this to the church at Galatia, and I think he still has to say this to us today. Because in our sinfulness as humans, we like to erect walls and divisions. And we like to think that certain groups are better than other groups. And the three primary areas that we do this are according to ethnicity, socioeconomic class, and gender. And so Paul is being super direct here in saying that the walls that you erect in all of these areas are not true walls and they're not true barriers, and that we need to tear those down, and that in God's kingdom, he's brought about a new reality and a new identity where we don't have those walls and we don't have those barriers. And so Jews aren't better than Gentiles. And people who have a lot of money, in this case, free people, aren't better or more blessed by God than the people who don't have a lot of money or a lower socioeconomic class. And men are not superior to women. That there is not, that these divisions and these walls are things you've constructed. But what would it look like if we were a community of faith that pointed to a deeper and a new reality that says, in Jesus, we're all one. And when it comes to being a part of the church, when it comes to just participating in the church, that people aren't judged based on what they look like or how they act or what kind of sins they have in their lives or what kind of baggage they bring or anything that they walk in the door with. Everyone is welcome, everyone is accepted, and everyone is loved by God equally. And then when it comes to leadership in the church, it's not about gender. It's about character. And it's about gifting. So let's find people who have character that's worth following, and let's find people who have the right gifts, and let's put them in the right positions of serving and leading in our church. What if we were a witness to that reality? That's the perspective that we've adopted and embraced here. And we respect those who maybe take a different position, but we believe that there's something deep and real and important that when we practice this and we say that everyone can come together and that men and women together can lead in light of their character and gifting and in mutual submission to one another. Not submission because one is better than the other, but because two people are mutually and groups of people are mutually submitted to one another. Then, we're a witness to something that's real and important and significant in our world. Let me pray, and then we'll wrap up. God, I pray just for us as a community of faith that this perspective wouldn't just be about men and women, as important as that is. And if there are any women here who have felt devalued, or ever felt like their gifts or their abilities haven't been acknowledged because we're still a society that tends to privilege men. I pray that they wouldn't experience that in this community. And I pray that the church as a whole would be a place that points to a different reality. And God, I pray that we would do that along all lines, whether it's ethnic or cultural or socioeconomic. God, I pray that ultimately we would embrace a gospel reality that says your grace is extended to all of us equally, and we all need it, and we can all flourish in your kingdom and live out the mission that you've called all of us to. We pray this in your name. Amen.